The title of the message this morning is Reconciled and Rooted, Why Both Are Needed in Finishing the Race. And I'm going to read the text. It's only three verses. So I'm going to begin actually in last week's text, beginning in chapter 1, verse 19. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out to you in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. For some of you, you've been Christians for a long time and you enjoy rigorous theological debate. For others of you, you're brand new to this Christian journey, you're learning so much, you're just starting to read the Bible, and when you hear people talking about theological matters or matters pertaining to God and how Christians agree and disagree, you get confused. And today is going to be one of those days where there is the potential for you to get confused. You never start a sermon with a disclaimer, but I think in this case, it's good just to send out a little warning that this is a theological type of sermon. The text itself raises this. It raises a theological tension. And here it is. You'll see the verse up on the screen. It says that all of these blessings are ours in Christ, the reconciliation and being free from accusation and all of that, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out to you in the gospel. It is very clear that there is a human element involved in this whole Christian life. There's what's called human responsibility. And it's a tension that won't actually be resolved today or anytime soon, but it's a tension that all of us as Christians are going to have to grapple with and face and deal with. It's the tension between God's sovereignty, his sovereign will, what he decrees is going to happen, and human free will, free choice. It raises sort of the age-old question, and our text raises the question and the debate as to whether somebody who has truly been saved or truly become a Christian, whether it's possible for them to lose their salvation. Now, I don't like that phrase, lose your salvation, as if you can lose God or lose what God has given us the way somebody loses their wallet or loses their keys. I don't think it's like that at all. But the question is it possible to walk away from God having once walked with him? Or is it possible to drift away from God to the point that you are in real danger? Or is it possible for a person to actually renounce the faith having once professed it? Well, it's a highly emotive issue. And denominations have been birthed and churches have split over this very issue because it asks the question, who's responsible for what? What's God responsible for in saving us? And what are we responsible for in responding to that salvation? And at the center of the debate is a wonderful man, of course, long deceased, by the name of John Calvin of Geneva. Along with Martin Luther, John Calvin was one of the great reformers. He was a very influential thinker and theologian in the 1500s and really led the Protestant Reformation forward. His spiritual influence transformed the city of Geneva. We're told that Geneva was one of the most wicked cities to live in until John Calvin arrived, planted St. Peter's Cathedral, began to preach the gospel, and the city completely turned around. Myrna and I were in Geneva a number of years ago. We spent time in John Calvin's cathedral. We looked at the chair where he used to sit, the pulpit, you know, the elevated pulpit where he used to preach from. They took us to the little room where he discipled a number of men every morning, including John Knox, the Scot. And John Knox, of course, took what he learned from John Calvin back across the English Channel to Scotland, and the entire Scottish Reformation was born. You could say that the stone that Calvin dropped in the pond of Christendom created so many waves, and those waves are still reaching us today. You might say, well, who are Calvin's followers? Well, have you ever listened to John MacArthur, Grace to You, or John Piper, or in more recent years, people like Mark Driscoll, pastors that are reaching out to the millennials? Behind this whole debate that John Calvin made famous is the issue of God's sovereign election or predestination. More specifically, it's the teaching that God, in eternity past, made a divine decree or decision that some people would believe and become Christians, but he made another decree that all the other people wouldn't. He chose some people, and he didn't choose other people. This doctrine is known as double predestination, that just as God predetermined some people to be saved, he also predetermined that the others would not be saved. In other words, it's the teaching that your eternal destiny was set in concrete or predetermined by God long before you were ever born, and you have absolutely nothing to do with it. Here's Calvinism in a nutshell. It's known as the famous TULIP acrostic. First of all, total depravity. It's the teaching that human beings are so totally depraved that they have no capacity whatsoever to choose God by themselves. They are completely incapable of taking a step towards God. And I'd say that out of all the Calvinistic doctrines, this is probably the one that is the most shared by the largest number of Christians. Even people that are not followers of John Calvin would say that no human being can just decide to turn to God by themselves without God drawing them by his Holy Spirit. God is the one who initiates salvation. We are in full agreement. But then they also believe in what's called unconditional election. And you will see that the acrostic is TULIP, and that's how it's easy to memorize. Unconditional election simply means that God's election of us is completely independent of our choice of him. And then there's limited atonement. Those who follow the teaching of John Calvin believe that Christ died only for the elect. Jesus' atonement does not spill over into other people, and that is because Jesus would not waste his precious blood on people who have already been predestined to not become Christians. So the atonement is limited just for those who have been predestined. If that is true, then God's grace to us is irresistible, which means that when a person hears the gospel and they're confronted with the claims of Christ, that if they're predestined, they can't say no. They can't resist. The grace is irresistible. Why would a person be able to even resist God if in eternity past God decided that that person was going to be a Christian? It would completely nullify the decree of God. So irresistible grace. You can't say no even if you wanted to. And finally, if all of that is true, then the perseverance of the saints is certainly true. It's the teaching that the elect or the predestined cannot possibly fall away. We would call this eternal security, that there is no chance of somebody who is elect to turn away from God and to go apostate. Now, let me just say that this teaching of God's sovereignty being the most dominant teaching in the Bible when it comes to salvation can be supported by the Bible. And there is a certain lens, a hermeneutical lens, that you can put on and you can read the scriptures in such a way that everything I just said looks absolutely true. And if you took, let's say, Romans chapter 9, or you took Ephesians chapter 1, or you took many lengthy passages in the Gospel of John, somebody who was very skilled at teaching Calvinism would be very, very convincing that this indeed is the way things are. Now, have you figured out so far that I'm not a Calvinist? You're right. How do I feel about Calvinists? I love them. They're my brothers and sisters. I used to be one. We're going to be in heaven forever someday. I have come to a different place, though, where I'm no longer comfortable with the theological system called TULIP or Calvinism. I lean towards the conviction that the doctrine of predestination that is clearly taught in the New Testament doesn't actually deal with individuals being chosen to go to heaven or go to hell. Rather, it is a corporate term. More specifically, that God predestined or elected a nation by the name of Israel to partner with God, listen carefully, in putting out the welcome mat for the entire world. That God wants those elect, those in the covenant community, those who have been predestined by God to work with God in His mission, that we extend the invitation to whosoever will may come, and whoever wants to come can come. And that ultimately it's Christ Himself who is God's chosen one. He is the elect one in whom the entire world is invited to believe and embrace. So, if you were to look back at the tulip, let's go back there for a second. I believe that Jesus actually died for everyone. Charlie, if we could go back to the previous slide. Yeah, limited atonement. I can't sign off on that because I believe that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's a text in 1 Peter that says that God is not willing that any should perish but that all should come to repentance, and I don't believe that the all are referring to God's predestined elect. I also believe that the Bible teaches that God's grace can be resisted and that God can actually offer people salvation and people have a right to say yes and to say no. And that on judgment day, people won't go to heaven or hell simply in light of God's predetermined choice, but people will go to one of two different eternal destinies because they are actually held responsible for what they did with God's grace. So many verses in Scripture tell us, see to it that nobody misses the grace of God that is extended to you. The sailors that were on the ship with Noah, they were pagans. They were outside of God's elect. They were not predestined. They weren't part of Israel. But in the ministry of Jonah, they had a chance to enter into God's election, but it says they forfeited the grace that could have been theirs. And there are so many other verses like that. And so I believe that Christians like us, we need to take the warnings of Scripture, the warnings of falling away, very seriously. And right here in the book of Colossians, Paul warns us of the dangers of not being rooted in Christ. And that's why if we go back now to the title slide, you will see that we're talking about reconciliation and rootedness and how the two have to live together. Paul warns his Colossian friends that if they choose not to be rooted in Christ, it could eventually lead to them being disqualified, chapter 2, verse 18. Or that they could possibly lose connection with the head. Imagine that, chapter 2, again, verse 18. or that Christians could actually be taken captive and hostage by the elementary principles of this world. Chapter 2, verse 8. So, I've wanted to let you know, in case you wondered, where I stand on this issue. And if you want to know why we've done a little theology lesson, it's because you will land on one side or another where it comes to this verse, that all these blessings are ours if we continue in the faith. Now, you're probably saying, well, are there lots of Calvinists around here? Yeah, because there's a lot of Dutch people. But some of those Dutch people have migrated over here. And there are really big churches all over the Lower Mainland that are filled with people who are in a different theological camp than I am, for example. But here's what I want to say to them, and here's what I want to say to you, and I'm saying this to myself. When we come to passages of Scripture that challenge our cherished doctrines, I'm not encouraging you to throw the doctrine out. I'm certainly not asking you to kiss goodbye your cherished spiritual heritage, if it happens to be Christian Reformed or Presbyterian or whatever it is. However, you have the responsibility as a follower of Christ that when you come to a passage of Scripture that bangs up against your cherished doctrine, you are bound to hold on to that doctrine more loosely. It's the white-knuckled commitment to certain doctrines that creates the kind of arrogance that divides Christians, the kind of sectarianism and animosity that we often see between Christians on the same boat but throwing hand grenades across the bow at one another. So today, if you are a Calvinist and you're probably very offended by the way I just dealt with Calvinism, just let go a little bit. I've let go of mine a little bit. And you and I could easily sit over coffee and share with one another our differences of opinion, and then hug and kiss each other afterwards and walk off together in mission. But if we hold on too tight, that can't happen, and we just get firmly entrenched with our team, and the body of Christ is torn apart. One other thing I want to say before we actually deal with the text. When a Christian or a church is faced with theological tension and even confusion, this is an opportunity for spiritual formation. We actually grow because of it. If, however, we turn the discussion and the confusion heavenward, if we don't turn our confusion heavenward, we can just get firmly entrenched. When we're unclear about something or confused about something, the invitation is always to turn the confusion into prayer. It's to question God about it. It's to express your doubts and your concerns to God. And it's ultimately to worship God, whose ways are above our ways and whose thoughts are above our thoughts. So, granted, I should at least get one or two emails this week, but if somebody were to come to me after the service and say, "Brian, you just made me so mad today. You just made me furious because I thought I finally settled on a doctoral position and now I'm just confused again," I would go, "Praise the Lord, the sermon was a success." But here's what I would say to you. You go home and you tell God your confusion every day for 7 days. Then you come back and talk to me. You pray this thing out with Him. You struggle this thing out with Him. You talk to Him about it. Don't just go and collect all your favorite theologians and mount a new attack against Brian or the non-Calvinists. No, no. And I will also be wide open to let go of my grip on my precious doctrines. And together we will hear God, and even if we don't come to theological unity, charity and sensitivity and a softness of spirit will rule the day. Okay, are you having fun so far? Oh, I am. I'm having a great time. Okay, let's deal with the text. The text today answers a very important question. If God and I are actually living in union with each other, okay, if I am in him and if he is in me, as Jesus talks about in John 15, then the question that the text asks and answers is, what is the basis of that union? On what grounds is God and me reconciled? So reconciliation is obviously the theme of the text. It comes up more than once, and the very word reconciliation implies that there was something wrong with the relationship that required reconciliation. So let's talk about that for a moment, because Paul does. In fact, you know, if you saw me this morning before the sermon and you said, "Hey, Brian, how you doing?" And I said to you, "Oh, I'm doing great. Myrna and I are reconciled." You'd go, "Oh, did you guys have a fight? Were you guys sleeping in separate bedrooms? Was there an issue between you and Myrna?" For me to tell you that we were reconciled implies that there would have been a time where we were not together and we were not seeing eye to eye. By the way, Myrna and I are just fine. And I'll owe her probably $100 for this illustration, but that's okay. Her birthday is coming up. Reconciliation implies that there was an occasion for reconciliation. There was a fracture between God and us, between the Creator and His creation, and Paul states that. Look at verse 21. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." Paul is now giving the testimony of his Colossian friends. So this alienation between us and God, it's not spatial alienation. It's not like God is on the planet Pluto and we were here on Earth and it's like, "Hey, God, I wish you would come closer." It's not that kind of alienation, because Paul made it clear, even to those people who weren't Christians, that God is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. God is right here. If there's alienation, it is because there's some break in the relationship. It's relational alienation. Let me illustrate it like this. All of us are creators of something, so we reflect God, our creator. I happen to create this little painting of a red tree. In case you wondered, I really like painting red trees. And so I, the creator, made the creation. The creation would not exist apart from me. How many of you believe that? This is not a trick question. It really wouldn't, right? It just can't create itself. A painter must paint it. The painting also, listen, finds its complete source in me. Now, that might sound incredibly arrogant. How dare you say that the creation finds its source in you? Well, who else created it? Of course it does. When God created us, we found in the Creator our center and our source, and all of our roots were deep and our leaves were brilliant red, and we were in beautiful harmony with the rest of creation around us. But something horrible happened. It says that we believed the lie and we began to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We turned our face away from the Creator, and suddenly we began to look to other sources for our joy. False deities, inordinate affections. Now the Creator and the creation had a breach between them. And how did the Creator feel? He was deeply hurt, and he was also angry. If you take a good look at the tree now that its face is turned away from the Creator, you will notice that its leaves are starting to fall off and its roots are starting to mold, and the tree is no longer in beautiful harmony with the rest of creation. It's a complete mess. And this is what you and I inherited. This is what we were born into. This is the world we find ourselves in. This is the honest diagnosis of humanity's plight. The Creator made us, and we said, we want another God, another deity, and we'll even turn in on ourselves. But look at verse 22. But now, He has reconciled you to Himself. Well, let's stop there for a moment. The good news of the gospel is that God has fixed the broken relationship between Him and me, between you and Him. The Creator has brought you together with Himself. He's restored the broken relationship. He has rescued us from our waywardness. But the question is, how did He do it? You really got to listen closely to this part of the message. This is the most important thing in the whole message. God doesn't reconcile us by simply choosing to do it. He doesn't just go, this is a real mess now that you guys have made. Be reconciled to me. And just by speaking the word, we turn around and we go, okay. No, it doesn't work that way. Does God will to reconcile us? Yes. Does He choose to reconcile us? Yes. But the power of His choice is not powerful enough. That almost sounds heretical, but it's not, as we will see in a moment. He doesn't just say, Brian, you're being very stubborn. Turn around and face me right now. Love me and worship me. Be reconciled. And voila, me and God are reconciled. No. He created the universe that way. He said, let there be light, and there was light. But He does not reconcile creation back to Himself just by speaking it. Listen, it cost Him way more. He had to take the eternal Word and make Him a human being, flesh and blood, in order to do something that would bring us and God together. God reconciled us to Himself at a particular point in history through an act of sacrificial love. He reconciled us to Himself in the dying physical body of Jesus Christ. In the death of Jesus Christ on a Roman cross, God reconciled all things to Himself by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. That's verse 20. This is why the veil in the temple in Jerusalem was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil was the symbolic wall between a holy God and sinful humanity. And at the moment of Jesus' death, the veil tore in two, and now there was complete access. The alienation was taken away, and God and humanity, and particularly God and you, God and me, had the possibility of coming together. So your union with God, your acceptance by God, is on the basis of this historical reality, the death of Jesus on the cross. The temptation that we all face, I think, is to think that our union with God is dependent on my current feelings about God, or God's current feelings towards me. And if I'm not feeling a lot from God, I feel like the union is not on very solid ground. Or I'm basing my union somehow on a present or past experience that I had where God revealed Himself to me, and it was very precious. But now that experience seems something in the distant past, and I'm going, oh God, I feel like my union with You and my relationship with You really isn't on very solid ground. Listen, beloved, as important as all of those subjective experiences are, none of those are the basis of your union with God. This is why in the great hymn we sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin which separated me from God, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I want to get more concrete about this. We just lost Paul, and we just lost Ken. And before that, we lost my dad. These were all older men. I've been in hospital rooms with older men and women, some of whom are suffering from senility, dementia, Alzheimer's, and sometimes what you will find is that people who were the most committed Christians in their life no longer feel like they can face death because their mind is unclear, their spirit is confused. Sometimes Christians on their deathbed express great fear in dying because they no longer feel like they are reconciled to God. Sometimes people who were not clinically depressed in their life become clinically depressed before they die. And it's highly confusing for them, and it's a very tender pastoral moment. All of their past sins feel like an extremely heavy burden, and they're afraid to enter the next life. They're overcome by the heaviness of their sin, and they're just not sure that they're going to go to heaven. This could happen to me, and it could happen to you. If it does happen to me, and I'm telling you or my family that I feel like I just have somebody in my face accusing me all the time, and that my sins and my blemishes are so great that I'm just not sure God is going to accept me. If I begin to talk this way, and Christians do, here's what I want you to do. I want you to bring a crucifix into my room, and I want you to hold the crucifix in front of my face, and I want you to point to the dying body of Jesus that's artistically portrayed on the crucifix. And then I want you to say these words. Brian, once you were alienated from God because of your bad thinking and your evil desires and bad behavior, but now God has reconciled you to himself. Listen, Brian, through the physical death of Jesus on the cross. And I'll go, but I still feel so sinful, and I still feel so accused. And you will continue to read this line. He's doing this to present you holy in his sight, but I'm not holy in my sight. And you're going to say, but you are holy in his sight. And I will say, but I feel so blemished. And you will hold up the crucifix and say, but he has taken every blemish and placed it on Christ. And you are free from accusation. And I will say, but I feel so accused. And you will say, it is not God accusing you. It is Satan accusing you. You are now without excuse. But then I want you to take a piece of consecrated bread. And I want you to hold it up in front of my face and say this. Then Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, this is my body that was given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. For Jesus said, my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life in him. And then if I cannot put the bread in my own mouth, I'd like you to put it in my mouth, and I will mumble, thanks be to God. Then you're not done. I want you to take a cup, and if there's Welch's grape juice in it, I'm going to be very upset. I want you to hold the cup up in front of my face and say, Brian, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life in him. And then you will pour that wine down my throat, and I will mumble before I die, thanks be to God. Listen, There is no subjective reason for you to continue to be a Christian if something did not happen in time and space in a real human body with a man dying on the cross for you. That is the basis of your union with God. Amen. Okay. 5 more minutes. You say, okay, this is so good, Brian. You should land the plane right now. No, there's high winds, and we need to actually circle around once. Say, what about all that Calvinist stuff? What about all that? How does that fit into this? Oh, I'm really glad you asked that. You see, for those of us who have been reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in other words, those of us that are Christians, question, is there any responsibility we have to maintain the relationship from here on in? Yes. I'm really glad somebody didn't say no, or you wouldn't be listening very well. Yes, if you continue in the faith. Established and firm, not moved from the hope held out to you in the gospel. True love for God is persevering love. And His love for us is persevering love. His love initiates all of it. We love Him because He first loved us. Douglas Moo comments on this verse. He says, Paul wants to confront the Colossians with the reality that their eventual salvation, in other words, getting to the finish line, depends on their remaining faithful to Christ and to the true gospel. Says Ben Witherington, reconciliation is not some automatic process. Yes, salvation is always a free gift of God. It is unearned. It is through Christ alone. But listen, beloved, the gift of Christ comes to us with a summons for the receiver of the gift to receive the gift with gratitude and obedience, not just once when you pray the prayer, but for the distance of the race. That's what the book of Colossians is about. Paul is saying, this is so great that you guys are reconciled. It's so great that you're living in union with God. I'm so happy for you. There's such evidence that Christ is in you. Then he said, listen, reconciliation's got to go the distance. Put your roots deep down into Christ. Now, do we need to live in fear of losing our salvation? No, not unless we slowly reject God's present means of grace. His body, His blood, His word, His church, His spirit. If we as Christians shut ourselves off from these means of grace, the point of Colossians is you guys are in trouble and you need to come back to Christ and put your roots down deep into Him. And the rest of the series will tell us some of the ways that we can do that. For today, God's grace that saved us on the day we became a Christian is now here, right now. Our hearts are burning within us because of the Christ-centered exposition, and in a moment, our eyes will be opened in the breaking of the bread. These are God's gifts for the people of God to nourish us and to keep our roots going deeper and deeper and deeper into Christ. I feel like saying, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear friend, if you're not a Christian, you can give your heart to Jesus right now. You can say to Him, I have turned my back away from You. I was alienated from You and am so now. but I can see that you did everything necessary to be reconciled with me. And so I open up my heart to you. I believe in what you did on the cross, that you died for my sins. I believe that you rose again from the dead. Please, let's come together now. From this moment forward, I will choose to be your follower. And if anybody here is not absolutely certain about that particular step you have to take, take that step right now. Give your heart to Christ right now. And for those of us who perhaps know we've been reconciled to God, but our roots have not been going into Christ, we've been looking in all kinds of other places, the invitation is to allow Jesus to not only forgive us, but to now enable us to recommit to making him the center and the source of our daily life. Let's bow our heads. If this morning you would like to become a Christian, let me lead you in a prayer. You can pray it quietly in your heart. Say this, pray this. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I believe that you came into the world to save me from those sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for me, for paying my penalty. And I believe that you rose from the dead and you are alive and you are now inviting me into union with yourself. I say yes. Thank you for enabling me to do that. Thank you for chasing me down. And today I say yes. Come into my heart and change me and help me to take the next step. And Holy Spirit, we pray now that as we consecrate these common emblems to you, that you administer the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to every single life that is here. And may our hearts worship, and may you change us through this meal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.